We are Luke chapter 1. I finished up, well, for the most part, in verse 32, and I actually gave you a somewhat of an assignment, and we will begin there. Of course, this is the tail end of that, you know, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. And he says this in verse 32 of Luke chapter 1. He, that is Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So we're going to begin here because this is referencing the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So we want to go back there and look at that because there's some things that can be a little bit difficult to get a handle on. So we want to just talk about that. This is under the heading of how do we handle prophecy? How do we handle it? How does the old relate to the new? And how do we interpret the old through the lens of the new? So we'll just begin here. This is a bit more of a technical discussion, but it is important to, at least from my point of view, for all of us to learn how to handle Scripture. This is not so much for your application to, you know, that you become more holy, but it is important to learning how to handle Scripture. So go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is that section dealing with the life of David. So let me read 12 through really 16. The context is the Lord is talking to David through the prophet. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, that means when you die, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. Okay, so that is the promise. That is the prophecy. Now, first off, you might notice that the word covenant is not here, not mentioned at all. Okay, so then we ask the question, how do we know this is a covenant? And the answer is, well, it has to say so. But we have a parallel passage. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So flip over to 2 Chronicles, where they appear. Oh, this is the same account just quoted in 2 Chronicles. By the way, we typically 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles generally are covering the same amount of material, but from two different perspectives. Yes, that's true. Two different perspectives. Whereas Kings looks at it from the point of view of the, you know, the kings of Israel. But Chronicles most likely looks at it much more from the point of view of the priesthood. It's just two different perspectives on the same events. But in Second Chronicles, I lost my place here. Second Chronicles 7. Pick it up in verse 17. As for you, David, as for you, if you walk before me faithfully. Now, the Lord is talking to Solomon, David's son, who will succeed him as king. If you walk before me faithfully, as David, your father, did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David, your father, whom I said you shall never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel. Okay, now, so therefore, even though in 2 Samuel 7, it doesn't mention that this is a covenant, in 2 Chronicles 7, it does mention that this is a covenant. And remember, when we define the concept of covenant, it's the context that tells us what we mean by covenant. Debbie?
He had already established the covenant with David. Why does it seem like he's reestablishing it with Solomon?
Well, because in the context, that's a good question. In the context of 2 Samuel 7, the fulfillment of this covenant is going to be Solomon. It's going to be Solomon. That's the way it's going to work. Now, so here, we ask the question, what kind of covenant is this? And if you're reading, there's a lot of theological ink given today to the whole concept of what is a covenant. And I'm usually very dissatisfied with what I read. And so my definition for covenant is it is an arrangement of which the context will tell you what type of an arrangement is it. Is it sort of arrangement where there's blood, you know, sacrifice? In this instance, no. This is just a promise from God to David that I'm going to provide you, someone, an heir on the throne, and your kingdom will last forever. Okay, now, that's the kind of relationship it is. It's not like the old covenant or the new covenant. It's not like the Abrahamic covenant. It's a different critter, but it is an arrangement that God is revealing. Not unlike the Noahic covenant, where Noah didn't have to respond. God was just telling Noah, I'm not going to destroy the earth by water ever again.
Brian. So the hermeneutical question here related to that seems like a pretty broad definition or a pretty...
Yes, it is.
And so then let's say we didn't have Second Chronicles... Okay,
right.
Let's pretend we didn't have Second
yes.
Chronicles. Would we simply just say we have to be ignorant as to what happened with David in that promise? Or does your definition broad enough to say that in that sense we can say that there was a covenant with David made in Second Samuel?
Okay.
Okay,
it's a good question. So we would say that not every arrangement is a covenant. But every covenant is some sort of an arrangement. How about that? Now, if we didn't have, let's say, Second Chronicles to tell us that this is a covenant God is making with David, then we couldn't say it was a covenant. Because God has to interpret his own word. Otherwise, we're just guessing. So we need God to interpret his own word, which he does. So he calls it a covenant. So now we know we have a Davidic covenant. It's a different kind of covenant, but it's a covenant. It's an arrangement nonetheless. Greg?
The way of generating an understanding of the word covenant is from the context. As opposed to some other ways I have heard, you go back into that time period. And there's covenants and all. The concept of covenant is used in all kinds of nations around there.
That's
and
true.
And the tendency is maybe to fit this covenant's going to be like those kind of covenants, and you try to fit it in because you think the people there are thinking like everybody else.
Right. Where I would say that the original hearers would understand concepts of covenant because of their culture, but God is imposing a peculiar kind of covenant of which the context tells us, what kind of covenant is this? It's like the marriage is said to be a covenant. It's an arrangement. is said to be that. Okay, that's okay, but it's a different type. There's no blood being shed. Maybe during marriage there's blood being shed, but not at the beginning, not at the wedding ceremony. So this is just, this is why, now this is not our purpose today, why I would say there's no covenant in the Garden of Eden. Because there's nothing about it that says it's sort of an arrangement. Adam and Eve are just given that one law. You're allowed to eat from every the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat the fruit from that tree, you will surely die. Okay, that's it. There's nothing else. Well, you would say, well, just looking at it, it doesn't look like a covenant. Now, maybe it is, but has to say so somewhere. And that's, it is an arrangement, but not necessarily. But every law is an arrangement. But they are, it isn't called a covenant. So we need always some way to verify what we think we see. We always have to have some way to verify if it's God's word, if God wanted us to know this is a covenant. Because we see other arrangements all throughout the Old Testament, but they're not called covenants at all. But we see them all over the place. But if God wanted us to know this is a covenant, because the concept of covenant is what we call a high profile term in God's historic unfolding plan of salvation. It's a high profile term. It's very important. It's not like it's something, you know, that's just often, you know, a term that just has no importance. It's huge importance in God's plan of salvation. Yes, Lori.
So am I understanding it correctly that so in 2 Samuel, when he's covenanting, he has this covenant with David. David doesn't have to do anything. It's kind of one-sided.
No.
God's going to do something, and he's just promising David that. But then in 2 Chronicles, when he's
talking
to Solomon, Solomon does have to do something.
Yes, right.
Okay.
Yeah, that is true. That's absolutely true. It's sort of like the Noahic covenant. When God talks to Noah, Noah doesn't have to do anything. He's just revealing some information to Noah. About he's not going to destroy. People are going to be just as evil as they were before the flood, but I'm not going to destroy the people after the flood, until his plan of salvation is accomplished. David?
Right. Even in just legally, the idea of a covenant being a promise, if you will, a promise with extra teeth, if you will, a binding promise with a sign to say this is how you know I'm going to fulfill my promise.
Right.
Even though you can take God's promises to the bank, it's just an extra emphasis, if you will, to say, yeah, like, may this happen to me if I don't, just so you get extra confidence that I am going to fulfill my promise. While law is a pattern that the lawgiver, intends to enforce upon the receiver.
Well, it's not quite so simple because we know it's a promise, but the question we have is, how do I know it's going to be fulfilled? And that's where it comes sometimes, at least to us, seems a little tricky. Because here in 2 Samuel 7, it seems rather obvious that Solomon is going to fulfill that. The problem is, he says, your kingdom, you'll never fail to have someone on the throne. Well, they did. There was the line comes to an end. In 586 B.C., the southern kingdom where there is the king is destroyed by the Babylonians. Okay. And, you know, the kings don't continue. So when you have Ezra and Nehemiah, which is the Israelites, at least a small portion of Israelites come back from Babylon, there's no king. There's no king. There's a governor established by the Babylonians. Yeah. But the king is gone. So you say, whoa, Solomon was there. And then after Solomon, there's Rehoboam, and you go down the line. But there comes a point where there's no more. So when it says in 2 Samuel 7, you know, I'm going to provide you this heir on the throne. Well, that was Solomon. He did provide. But not everything that he promises seems to be fulfilled. Right.
All right. So given the distinction you make, between arrangement and covenant, where covenant's a subset of arrangement.
Right.
What distinguishes a covenant from the rest of the arrangements? What makes a covenant?
God says so.
He just says a covenant. Otherwise, there's no further.
So when it says
no
covenant,
theological weight to it.
No. Well, we know that actually there is theological weight to it. That's well put. There is that because we pick it up in Luke chapter 1, which is where we are. So if you flip over to Luke chapter 1, where we just read 32 to 33 of Luke 1, where now it's referring to, you know, Jesus, whom the Holy Spirit's going to cause Mary to become pregnant. He says, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Well, you go, would I necessarily get that literally from what is promised to David in 2 Samuel 7? The answer is not quite, but it was there in picture form. Solomon then is going to be the picture of an ultimate king that will last forever, which is Jesus, of which as he goes to the cross and then he rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, and he always lives to reign. Okay, well, that's, he will reign forever. Okay, so what we have is sort of picture fulfillment in the Davidic covenant. You have Solomon, who was, sort of, we talked about the prophecy regarding the virgin birth. Isaiah's own child was a literal fulfillment of that promise, but that's only a temporary picture of an ultimate fulfillment, which is Jesus born of a virgin. I mean, yes, he's born of the Virgin Mary. Okay, so you got this picture fulfillment. So you just have to pay attention as to how Scripture interprets these prophecies. Because remember in 2 Samuel 7, it describes that when, you know, whoever God puts on the throne, when he does wrong, God's going to correct him. Well, Jesus doesn't do anything wrong. So that part of it doesn't apply to him. It did apply to Solomon, but it doesn't apply to Jesus. Reigning forever does not apply to Solomon, but it does apply to Jesus. Just that this is an arrangement that is called a covenant, and because so, it has significance to us. Because you have the concept that the old covenant is a physical picture of the kingdom of God. God has a kingdom, and the literal David was king over that kingdom. But that's only a picture of first a spiritual kingdom, then the ultimate physical / spiritual kingdom, which is the new heavens and new earth, of which Jesus is going to reign forever. So you have, that is God's plan, is that he has a kingdom. He's going to illustrate it through Israel in a literal physical kingdom with unbelievers, Israelites. But then he's going to introduce a spiritual kingdom where Jesus is still king. But that's only a portion of what he really wants to do in the new heavens and new earth, where it's not only spiritual, but it's physical. There's a new heavens, new earth. We have glorified bodies and we will live forever. Yeah. He needs the mic again, Jack, please.
And I'm sorry to
belabor this a little bit. You delight in this.
The Bible does use covenant in a much more mundane sense between people, and that doesn't carry that kind of spiritual significance.
That's fair. That isn't fair because there are a couple where they make an agreement that's a covenant. You're right. But this one, because it's Mary quotes it. Yeah. This one is just because it's quoted and it refers to Jesus being our king, it has rather obvious significance. That's a good point. It's a fair criticism. So yes, Jen.
Is the same word used for a covenant every time that it appears? The same Hebrew word, Greek
generally,
word, whatever?
Yeah, it's berith. Yeah. generally. There's some variations, but generally, yes.
So the covenant guys will say, anytime God interacts with man, it's a covenant, you know?
Right.
And so I think we're almost getting hung up on the word, because it really is. Why are we, like, we identify this promise to David as the Davidic covenant because he calls it that, and then we see it applied to Christ, you know, on
right.
the promise of his birth. So I think, again, we're always, you know, you could have two very similar accounts in the Old Testament. One gets latched onto and made much of, and another one may not, because it's just part of God's redemptive plan, right? So we're always looking at the whole of Scripture to see,
right.
is this significant or is this not?
Mm-hmm. It's a good point. Dan?
A little bit different, but in this passage where it talks about his kingdom will be forever in 2 Samuel.
Yes.
And we see that fulfilled in Luke, where he talks, Luke, where he's talking about Jesus.
Yes.
He is the fulfillment of that. Is there anywhere that talks about, where it talks about that he will build a house for my name? I mean, I can think of First Peter.
No.
It sounds like it, but it's not said that it's a quote.
No, because he's talking about David. Oh, if we're talking about the temple, God's house, then yes, because you have example in the garden, there is no temple because God's there. Then in the old covenant, we have the tabernacle / temple. Okay, because it's a physical picture, and this is where God reveals himself to Israel. That's his office, as it were. He's everywhere, but that's his office. His tabernacle, then the temple. Then in the New Covenant era, the believer is the temple, because we are the evidence that God is real. And when we get together, we're called the temple of the Holy Spirit. But then when we get to the new heavens, no earth, there's no temple. Why? Because God's there.
Fulfillment. Is there a passage that is the fulfillment of him building a house for
yes,
him?
Well, you have that in Peter. You have a spiritual house. No, it doesn't. It's just the imagery. That's all it is. That's all it is. Yeah, because what we're getting at, and don't get lost in the details, is what you want to emphasize is how do we know that this means that? And the answer is Scripture has to say so. God has to interpret his own word, which keeps us from falling into the realm of guessing and then building on a guess. The idea is if God wants us to know something, he will reveal to us in such a way that we can verify it. Like in Hebrews 4, the promised land's a picture of eternal life. Yeah, we could take that to the bank because Hebrews 4 will tell us that. But if it didn't tell us that, we couldn't say that. Yes.
So is this the argument that you'll use when you meet with Mr. Durbin?
Yes. Yeah, that this will come up. And by the way, I do get criticized for this at times because I am accused of being too narrow, that I am limiting what we can get from the Bible, and guilty as charged, because I cannot say we're getting something from the Bible if we can't verify it, that this means that. And as teachers, we're not allowed to guess. We're just not allowed to guess. And if God wanted us to know something, he would give us sufficient information to be sure about it. Otherwise, it'd be Mark and I. Mark says, we're looking at a passage of Scripture. And Mark says, well, I think I see this there. And I'm there, no, I think I see this. And then Greg says, no, I think I see this. Well, it sounds like a typical Bible study. Isn't it amazing how the Holy Spirit is just giving us different ideas? Well, it's a bunch of nonsense. God has to provide a way, which he does, a way to verify this means that, if that's what he wants us to know. And if he doesn't want us to know, he doesn't give us information to verify. It's as simple as that. Right.
So I appreciate that principle. I think that's a good principle. And in your point about covenant, you know, it is such a theologically heavily laden term. And would you say that this is, you know, that this is partly a reaction to covenant theology and the emphasis they put on covenants, and maybe reading way more into that that supports their systematic structure than really ought to be read? Is that,
yes,
you think the roots,
yes,
of this or that?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, Tyler and Rachel, you know, the Bible Project, that is an example of good guys, but just getting lost in what they think they see, but without being able to verify this means that. So, yeah, I'm kind of relentless that way, because I, as a teacher, we're supposed to teach in such a way that we glorify God. Well, how do I know I'm glorifying God? Well, if I teach what he wants me to teach, then I know I'm glorifying him, which means I have to be able to verify. If I say this means that in Scripture, I got to be able to prove it. Otherwise, I don't know if I'm glorifying God with how I'm handling his word. I don't know. I'm just guessing. So from a point of view of teaching, it's, to me, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. And I think fellow teachers violate this often. They violate it often because it appeals to creativity. And creativity can be the bane of a teacher. Because what we need is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Mark?
So going back to, you know, Jason's comment,
we need to move on,
about the promises that covenant theologians like to call covenants.
Yes.
God makes plenty of promises that aren't that based on what we're saying here wouldn't qualify as covenants.
Sure.
And
that's true.
But they're no less certain because,
yes,
they're God's promises.
Right.
You know, so because God is God, if he promises something, we can count on it.
Yes.
And a covenant is, in many senses, a promise.
A particular promise.
A particular promise. So the significance of using the term covenant, I guess, is really what Brian was driving at. What makes it, you know, what are the term covenant, how should we respond to the term covenant when it's legitimately used in Scripture differently than the promises, which are also just as certain because they come from God?
Just pay attention to the context. That's all we can do. It really is. Because sometimes, as Brian did point out, that sometimes there's just some agreements between a couple of people are called a covenant, and there's nothing more than a local situation. And so what do we take from it? Well, it's a local situation. That's all we take from it. Once again, if God wanted us to take more from it, he would provide in some other place some explanation that would tell us there's more to it. So we're always looking for that. We're always looking for that. So, Chris.
Yeah, and kind of like on the lines of what you're saying, Jeff, it's kind of like, could we say it's like a little seed, big C? Little covenant, big covenant. I mean,
sure.
Brian's talking about, you know, the little intricacies of what the Bible talks about, but like we're kind of majoring on what God reiterates as covenants.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you talk about the Abrahamic covenant, like it's mentioned later on in Scripture. Like this is the fulfillment of that promise, and that's,
yes,
how we know. That's the only way we would know.
Right. It is the only one.
And we're not going to major on the other ones because it's not forte that way.
Absolutely. We know they're there, but God doesn't, you know, give us any other information that causes us to give them a second glance, as it were. Nope. So we move on. Okay. Trying to move on.
So what if we could say, like these covenants are tied, like God highlights these covenants because they're all tied to redemptive history. So the Noahic covenant, he kept us all alive. So we, you know,
part two,
and then you've got, you know, the Davidic covenant. There's going to be a king forever. And then the, you know, Abrahamic covenant, which the old and the new are under, and that all is descriptive of and provided a way for the salvation of man.
That's true.
That's what, and that's what the Bible, you know, from old, looking at the old, the new, interpreting the old, that's where we get all the meaning and we the understanding of what Jesus did on the cross.
That is absolutely true. The problem is that there are what we'll call covenants with a small c, like the marriage covenant, which doesn't exist forever. Because Jesus says that in the new heavens, new earth, that there's no marrying and giving in marriage. Right. Well, that's right. That is true. But the point is that the word covenant is used in what we call more insignificant ways. But your point is well taken. There is these major things to be aware of in God's redemptive plan. That's absolutely true. Just we have to be honest that there are other uses of the word covenant in the Old Testament. Yes.
So maybe the way to land here would be not to import any theological significance into the use of the word covenant and understand it maybe as an arrangement in just a generic sense and not make a distinction there other than the distinction that it calls it a covenant, because just, you know, and just allow that to be the distinction, but recognize that there are covenants that are massively significant theologically. And those are the ones that the Bible clearly identifies for.
Yeah, because the Bible says so. I mean, it's rather obvious.
And just accept it for that. And the word covenant in and of itself is not that really a big deal. People make covenants. You know, I've always thought of it as promises or commitments, one way or another. And just let it have that significance. But where the Bible, you know, the old covenant, the new covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Noahic covenant, all of those have deeply significant theological importance. Yes. not because they're called covenant, but because of what God is doing in that arrangement with the label covenant.
So that's why, let me just very quickly review. So covenants, the basic definition of covenant is some sort of an arrangement. And the context will tell you what type of an arrangement is it. Whether it's the cross, the new covenant, you know, whatever. But so the context tells us and describes the covenant and its significance. Some are very significant in God's plan of salvation. Others don't seem to be very significant. That's okay, but it's obvious in the context. Okay? Okay, now let's move on. Verse 39. At that time, this is Luke chapter 1. We're back there. Never thought we'd get back. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to the town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, uniquely controlled. In a loud voice, she sort of prophesied. She exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the child you will bear, but why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, so she was... The Lord got hold of her in a unique way. He was speaking through her in a unique way. She knew that the baby Mary was carrying is going to be her Lord. Now, how that worked, we don't know, but she was aware of that. Then it says, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." Now, at that point, beginning in verse 46 to 56 or 55, we have what is called Mary's response to the Magnificat. Especially growing up in Roman Catholic circles, that's a rather big deal, because Mary is idolized as this perfect human being who what we call, or what traditionally, in everyday Roman Catholic circles, she is a co-redemptrix. That is, she along with Jesus are going to redeem you. She along. And then you ask the question, well, what is her role in redeeming? And the answer is, they're all over the map. It's like trying to, grab Jell-O. But basically, they will say this. They will say that because she gave birth to the Messiah, which she did, therefore she has an intricate role. Well, we would say, well, yeah, but that's not redeeming. It's kind of like Jesus lived a perfect life. He obeyed the Mosaic law perfectly. That's true, but that wasn't redeeming. That only qualified him to redeem. He had to go to the cross, suffer, die on the cross. That's redeeming. Or you talk about the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. Is that what redeemed you? No, but that was the visible sign that what he did on the cross was accepted by the Father, and people were redeemed. But we got to understand, it's the cross that redeems. If you had a resurrection with no cross, there's no redemption. You have a perfect life of Jesus, but no cross, there's no redemption. You know, Mary giving birth to Jesus is great, but that's no redemption. Unless he suffers and dies. Okay, so that's the idea. So this, we clearly recognize that when it says Mary is this favored individual, absolutely true. She seems to be a real believer, young gal, real believer. And she is most blessed because she does give birth to the Messiah. And he is fully God and fully man at every point. How that works, I haven't the faintest idea. But he was. And so when you say she's the mother of God, there is a sense in which that is true. Because she did give birth to a person who at every point was fully God and fully man, yet without sin. Now, how that works, that's beyond my pay grade. I can't answer that question, but I know it's true. So let's read through Mary's song, the Magnificat. She says, and Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." Now, when she calls the Messiah going to be the baby she's going to bear as her Savior, this is where we say, now, wait a minute. Roman Catholicism teaches that Mary was perfect. Well, no, not true. She says she needs a Savior. You only need a Savior if you're a sinner. Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned did not need a Savior. Because they hadn't sinned. They were in fellowship with God. They only needed a Savior when they sinned. Mary, she came into the world in Romans chapter 5, guilty of Adam's sin. She came into the world under the wrath of God, like everybody else except Jesus. And so she needed a Savior. Of course, she contributed her own personal guilt as well as being blamed for Adam's sin. So she was a God lover. She had a new heart. We don't know when she became a believer. That's always the problem with a believer before, you know, the new covenant era. It is not clear. Because that's not the time for believing. But we see these individuals, few, that's true, they show up and they're the real deal. And she's one of them. Questions about that? Chris?
Maybe I'm getting too far ahead, but as you read it,
I'll let you know if you
want. It feels like, because she's talking about Israel in like a very almost like earthly sense. Could it be that she's referring to the Lord as just in a generic sense? I mean, she is saying my Savior, but like, does she really have the full understanding of what's happening? I guess that's what I'm saying.
We don't know. But, you know, she's not like a king who needs to be saved from enemies of Israel. That doesn't apply to her. So let me continue to read. Maybe that'll be sure. Helpful. When she says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed, which is true. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. That's primarily Israel. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors, which is true. He was faithful. Because remember, Israel became a nation, and Moses, with the Exodus, led them into through the Red Sea. Joshua leads them into the promised land. So he's faithful. And then it says Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. So she's just extolling the glory of God. Beautiful. Yeah, it is beautiful. Personally. She's exhibiting a new heart. That's it. She's exhibiting a new heart. She was a real believer. She needed a Savior. She had her sin. But she had a new heart. How that all worked out, Bible just silent, absolutely silent. But the most remarkable thing, which we touched on last week, was that when Gabriel tells her she's going to have, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow her and she's going to get pregnant, she's just curious. But there was no doubt of submission to God. No doubt. Even though we did mention that last week, that she has this cloud over her character in a small town, Nazareth, that's going to be with her for a long time. But that doesn't seem to have affected her at all, at least what we have recorded. In that sense, she is remarkable. She is remarkable. And we do remember her. We're not like the Roman Catholics who made her something she was not. She had other children. Scripture will talk about that. Roman Catholicism wants to say these were her cousins. They were their cousins. No, it talks about that Joseph did not have sex with her until after Jesus was born. Yes.
Just by way of a point of interest, you know, the Catholics, they'll speak of the Immaculate Conception, and that is not a reference to Jesus. This is a reference to Mary in her sinlessness that you were talking about, where they...
That is
purely what you're rejecting.
Yes, she was born without original sin. Or you're referring to Franco Harris catching the football. Yeah, when you're from Pittsburgh, that probably has more significance than Mary being without sin. Yes, that's just, the point is, they would say she came into the world not guilty of Adam's sin. And you would say, well, where would you get that? Because remember, just read very quickly in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, where it does address this issue. Let me grab it here for you. It says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. Okay, and we know in Hebrews, it'll tell us Jesus was without sin. So we know he's not counted in this group. But there is no place that says Mary was without sin. Contrary to that, she's acknowledging that that she's going to give birth to a Savior. Which makes perfect sense if she's guilty as a lawbreaker, which he is. So now, what do we walk away with in this? I mean, we have the technical things about how to handle Scripture, which is not unimportant. Because you need to learn how to do that, and so you don't become fanciful. So you glorify God in how you handle his word. But we do have the example of Mary that, I mean, don't get overly romantic about this. Her life is going to be, rather complicated. But she, at least from what is recorded, she did bat an eye. And she revealed a remarkable new heart. She was an incurable God lover. And we all, we're all the same, in the same boat. We face stuff in our lives that, at least on first glance, doesn't look very pleasant to us. And so we're, in that sense, that puts us at a crossroads. At a crossroad where we have to decide, am I going to embrace the goodness of my Father in heaven and what he's doing in my life? Or am I going to, as it was brought up earlier, am I going to indulge the language of hell and complain? What am I going to do? This is a big deal. This is a big deal. Now, the wonderful thing about being a believer is that when we do fall and give in to the language of hell, we complain, we are forgiven, and the Holy Spirit doesn't allow us to stay in our sin, which is wonderful. But that doesn't change the fact of the seriousness of what we're doing. So, just want to encourage you. Mary is a tremendous example. So we reject the fanciful parts of Mary that Roman Catholicism is perpetuating, but we do not minimize the significance of her example. Okay? Let's pray. Father, just thank you that just like Mary, we have new hearts. If we are one of yours, you will never allow us to stay in our sin. And that's wonderful, that when your son died, he was the perfect Savior. He paid for every last sin that we as your children would do, past, present, and future. And yet, by the work of your Spirit, we'll never be content to stay where we're at. But you get all the credit. And we love you. Thank you for Mary's example. She was a blessed woman. And help us to just emulate her as she submitted to your plan. Amen.